have a great children's ministry in this church, do we not? Okay, I've got some slides. I hope you can get slide one up in a moment back there at the desk. Connor preached this message last night. You know Connor, who was here before, leading that kid spot. And his first slide was the word applause in brackets. So we all clapped him. It was great. Okay, the slides are up. This is our verse. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? So I was thinking through this. I was grateful to Bruce for the opportunity to come and preach this and for Stefan, who guided me through some of the issues in the text. And by the grace of God, I'm now ready to do only the second sermon I've ever done on a single verse of the Bible. So it shouldn't take long. And I don't know why Jim Gillette was complaining that it took so long at 8 a.m. But I bet it reminds me I have to keep my phone out. What does it mean when a preacher puts his watch on the lectern? I'm told nothing. Nothing at all. The other time I preached on a single verse of the Bible was a decade or more ago now, was on the great text of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ at Calvary. If we could look at slide two for a moment. It's a great story. Jesus crucified at Calvary, a sinner either side of him also crucified. One of them rails against Jesus and the other one is miraculously converted as he hangs on the cross right next to Jesus. And he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That was the verse that I was preaching on, but unfortunately I sent the wrong verse down in an email to the church in Melbourne where I preached it. And slide three shows that verse. Instead of Luke 23:42, I sent down 24:42, which reads, "They gave him a piece of broiled fish." And it was printed up in the bulletin. And you could have heard a pin drop as I walked up to the lectern to preach. Everybody was wondering, what could a sermon preached on the topic of broiled fish possibly say? Their eyes were fixed on me, mine were fixed on Jesus. And I kind of wondered myself what a sermon preached on broiled fish could possibly say. But we got there in the end, we just sorted it all out. And it was fantastic. So if we go to slide four, back to our text. I checked this verse two or three times, made sure with Stefan that this was the right verse. I remember thinking on that stage in Melbourne, note to self, don't ever preach on the wrong chapter again. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Now, said like that, it's not that much more than a common piece of the Bible. Not quite a throwaway line, but it's not really all that deep when you just say it quickly like that. Hey, it's as though you ring someone up and say, did you guys know that actually you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're the temple of God and the Spirit dwells in you? Yep. Okay, just wanted to make sure. But actually, there's an elephant in the room in this text. We'll get to that in a moment. And the text, the verse is actually introduced with a bit of an angry Paul. Paul is not being nice right now. He's asking a rhetorical question like, do you not know how to park, you goose? How to pick up your clothes and take them to the laundry? Come on! He's kind of a little bit angry. Do you not know? So slide five, that's all it says. Do you not know? Now there are 50 or 60 times in this epistle where Paul does this. He asks like a rhetorical question that he knows you know the answer to. And really his point is you should be applying this right now. You are acting like you don't know. But you do know. Do you not know? So the point is you should keep it in mind. Come on, stupid, is another way of expressing what I think Paul is saying here. So slide six. Do you not know? They really should have known this, but they didn't know. That you, plural, slide seven, are God's temple, singular. That is, you, church at Corinth, all of you are God's temple, slide 8, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Now, this verse is not saying your individual body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible does say that. And in chapter 6, there's a similar verse. I think it's saying that. But this particular verse is not about our individual bodies. It's about our corporate nature and our corporate identity as a church. What Paul is saying is that altogether, the church of God, all the people of God, form a temple. So you are a temple in Corinth. So temple, let's look at temple for a second. We could go to slide 9. There are few words in the Bible that carry more richness and depth of meaning, particularly to Old Testament believers, than the word temple. It's a loaded word. That word loaded is my word. I came up with this word, loaded words. And I've tried to put some examples there so that you can sort of pick up what I think the reader was supposed to get when he saw that word temple. So I've got a bunch of loaded words. So the first one is Waterloo. You must know what that is, right? Yes, it's the first single on the second album of a Swedish pop sensation called ABBA. No, that's not it. Waterloo was the place where Napoleon was defeated, ending the Napoleonic Wars and curbing French expansionism and ushering in a long era of peace in Europe. That's what those people thought when they saw Waterloo. What about Gallipoli? You'll get this, right? Gallipoli's not just a beach in Turkey. When you think Gallipoli, you think Anzac Day, World War I, RSL, lest we forget. Right, the meaning of Gallipoli is our diggers and what they did for our nation, right? It's a loaded word. The British have one for Dunkirk. By the way, that's a great movie if you haven't seen it yet. But when you say Dunkirk to a British person, especially a British serviceman, what he envisages is a third of a million British troops about to be annihilated by Nazi Germany on the beaches of France as they're being pushed out, miraculously evacuated with little fishing boats that crossed the English Channel and took them away. A miracle. It was a war miracle. That's Dunkirk. Woodstock, the iconic pop festival. Loaded word. Watergate. Political scandal that brought down the Nixon presidency. A loaded word. We now name all of our scandals after Watergate. Have you noticed? Choppergate, Sandpapergate. Isn't it weird? Calvary, that's a loaded word. This word appears only once in the whole Bible. And modern translations just translate it away. But in the King James Version, you'll find it there in Luke's Gospel. Calvary. Where Jesus poured out his blood for humanity. That's a loaded word. And temple is also a loaded word, and there are a few like it in the Old Testament. So if we look at the next slide, please, slide 10. I'm going to try and unload it for you, help you understand what the reader should be picking up when they see the word temple. So under the heading of the presence of God, the tabernacle, and then after that the temple, were the main symbol for the presence of God for the people of the Old Testament. So, at the Exodus, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush and then later to all of Israel in a pillar of cloud. And that pillar of cloud led them out of Egypt and then turned around and flanked them to protect them from Pharaoh's army after their backs were to the wall of the Red Sea. And that pillar of cloud led them through the desert. And after the Ten Commandments were delivered on Sinai, God issued a blueprint for the building of the tabernacle so that that pillar of cloud could rest and move around and represent the presence of God. And so Israel camped around this tabernacle, and all Israel could see that pillar, and they knew God was there. So that represented the presence of God. And at nighttime, that cloud turned into fire, so it was a pillar of fire. So if you walked out of your tent in the middle of the desert, there was a fire flickering in the middle of the camp. That's God. God is there. where that fire is. So the tabernacle represented the presence of God. It also represented the nature of God, because within that tabernacle, there was a very special holy tent that most people couldn't go into because they weren't holy enough. And even those that were couldn't go beyond the curtain in that tent into the Holy of Holies, where there was the Ark of the Covenant, which is like a gold overlaid stone box that had the Ten Commandment tablets in it, that the pillar of cloud rested upon when it came from when it moved around. So the problem of holiness and people is well documented in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and a little bit in Deuteronomy. You can't actually approach the presence of God because of the nature of God in His holiness. And it's sort of like an unresolved tension with this tabernacle, that the Israelites could camp around God, but they could never actually see the spot where God touches the earth, because it's in a place they're not allowed to go, behind a curtain, where God said, "I will meet you there, Moses," to Moses, so only Moses could go there, and only one of the Levitical priests, and then once a year to offer a sacrifice for atonement for the people of God. The nature of God is extreme holiness. And so the people could not approach God because of their unholiness. And so the protocol was sacrifices, washing, purification, and then once a year atonement. So the reality of the presence of God and the nature of God was bound up in that tabernacle. They carried that Ark of the Covenant around. God moved around ahead of them, but they never actually saw the Ark. It was covered up when it was carried. And they never actually touched it. They carried the poles that carried it, and they were the Levites. So you could never actually get a resolution about who God was and where God was. It was always kind of hidden for you. It's an unresolved tension in the Bible, like an unresolved mystique, I guess. So reading the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament, it just seems like there's something missing in the Old Testament concept of tabernacle. So let's go to the next slide, please. Slide 11. That Old Testament tabernacle, after 400 years, would become the temple. The cloud would actually go down and rest in the temple. There was a great period of prosperity and joy, but eventually that temple was destroyed. And so the kings and the prophecies never quite amounted to what the people of God had hoped for by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament. But then, in the New Testament, in the temple in Jerusalem, which was then Herod's temple, a vision comes to somebody in that temple about a prophet who would herald a new king and who would identify that new king as the Messiah and the Savior, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Lamb of the world who takes away the sin of the world. Lamb of God, beg your pardon. So this new Messiah is consecrated in the temple as a baby, attends that temple every Passover as a child, and astonishes the temple with his understanding at 12 years of age. And then as a man taught in that temple, healed around that temple, and purified the temple of its worldly merchandise, and said, something greater than the temple is here. And that the true temple would be destroyed and then raised up in 3 days. And that he was speaking about the temple of his body. This Messiah, Jesus, then died as the permanent sacrificial lamb of the temple, whereby he took his blood through that curtain directly to the presence of God, to the Holy of Holies, and tore that curtain in two, it says in the Gospel of Mark, opening up the presence of God to all who believe in his name. Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the temple personally, He is the presence of God personally. He is the nature of God in holiness personally. And having died and risen and fulfilled all that the temple demanded and embodied all that the temple foreshadowed and accomplished all that the temple signified, then poured out his Spirit to the New Testament community and created a new temple that rendered the old stone temple obsolete for all time. There's a new temple in operation under the very present, very Holy Spirit of God in the New Testament. The people of God now do temple when they meet and when they congregate. And this is the essence of the gospel, the Christian gospel. In his person, Jesus Christ made us to be a temple of priests. Through his life and words and death and resurrection and ascension and the gifts of the Spirit, Jesus Christ has brought us into the presence of God, into the holiness of God, into the fellowship of God, where we are the temple. This is the temple. You are the temple here and now. That's the Christian gospel. Slide 12, please, brother. Don't you know that you are God's temple, says Paul, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, so much for loaded words. I hope there aren't too many more loaded words in the text, or I'll be here all day. Slide 13. With all of this in mind, in view of the fact that the Christian gospel tells us that Jesus makes us the temple, this is how we should see the temple of God. In the temple of God, in the church of God, we must let the gospel inform our thinking, interpret our experience, direct our meetings, and govern our relationships. My reading of 1 Corinthians and my study lead me to believe that these are the elemental principles in operation in the New Testament temple of God. Slide 14. Now, if you're taking notes, this will be too much for you. I put too much there. Happy to send you this slide later. But without wanting to proof text, I can prove that I think this is what Paul had in mind as he wrote to the Corinthians. Let the gospel inform your thinking, perfectly united in one mind. You're in Christ Jesus, who's become for us the wisdom of God. You should become fools in the world's eyes so that you can become wise in God's, and don't go beyond what is written. Let the gospel inform our thinking. Also, let the gospel interpret our experience. In the first chapter, Paul says this: the Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, we've all got experiences, and even Christian experiences. And for some of us, they're very powerful experiences, and they change the way, they change your life. They change the way you think and act and behave. But we need to interpret those experiences through the gospel as to how it edifies the temple of God. I think that's what Paul was saying. We should let the gospel direct our meetings explicitly, everything done in a fitting and orderly way in chapter 14. And spoiler alert, here's another 3:16 passage I pulled out of Colossians. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, thought, through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. That's what church is supposed to be. And finally, let the gospel govern our relationships. There's a long section on that. You've already probably read 1 Corinthians on the way of love which endures all. And I won't go there now. So slide 15. Thank you, brother. I've bunched all of these up onto the left-hand side because I want to try and show you something here. If those are our principles, let the gospel interpret everything for us and govern the way we behave, it is a surprise to see this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in Paul's introduction to to the epistle. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Enriched in everything, all speech, all knowledge, lack nothing. You have the Holy Spirit. You have everything you need. This to a church that is just 5 or 7 years old, made up mostly of Greek people who used to be pagans, worshipped at other temples. So with this in mind, I then sought to work through all of the issues in 1 Corinthians. I've read it 8 or 10 times in the last week or two, trying to see how Paul applies this thinking in the knowledge that he believes that church has everything they need in the Holy Spirit already. Slide 16 is a table of those things. I don't expect you to memorize it. But there are the middle column is the particular sin distilled down into one word in each of those issues that came up in Corinth. So, for example, sectarianism. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Paul can hardly believe it when he hears that. He writes back, you know, I don't even remember who I baptized. And why would you think being baptized by me is better? Why would we divide these people who are co-workers with Christ? You see what he's doing? He's asking the rhetorical question. They should already have worked this out. In the Holy Spirit, they have everything they need to have worked this out. Has Christ been divided? That's Paul being rude and saying, stupid, think, has Christ been divided? Arrogance and boasting. Why do you boast about your presentation of the gospel since you got it from somebody else? What makes you better? Immorality and intolerance. Have you not mourned this person operating immorally amongst you? I.e., you should have known that much to do that. Disputes and litigation. Somebody in the church is taking another one to court. Isn't there a wise man that can judge between the people of God? The secular law courts are of no value to you. You should already know this. Food sacrifice to idols, temples, paganism. There's no question there, actually. Paul is a bit soft on them there. He doesn't abuse them. And then Lord's Supper abuses. Don't you have houses where you can eat? Why do you have to gluttonize at the Lord's Supper? See, there's a principle operating here, and that is a principle of wisdom informed by the gospel. Now, it's not common sense, right? It's redeemed Holy Spirit, priestly temple of God sense. We have everything we need to work out what's right and what's wrong. And divisions in the temple will only bring it down. If we could look at page 17 now. Getting close to the end. So the verse that I have been assigned is one of them in that table, but specifically it's about unspiritual jealousy and quarrelling. This is the problem in Corinth, which threatened the very existence of the church, and specifically creating an artificial division between Paul and Apollos and Cephas, as though they were not friends and were not co-laborers and didn't preach the same gospel. It'd be like all of us, some following Bruce, some following Stefan, some following Punchy, and trying to make out that they were enemies of each other, which they are not. And specifically creating an actual division in the church based on secular ideas. Now, it doesn't tell us what those ideas are, it just tells us they are worldly. And we inform the behavior of our church through the prism of the gospel and not through the prism of worldly secular wisdom. That should be obvious. So we're coming to the end, and I want to make two final observations before I close. In 1 Corinthians, there is both a call to action and a call to restraint. Sometimes Paul is saying, come on, get on with it. You have everything you need. You have the Holy Spirit. Let the gifts flow. But other times, he's saying, constrain yourselves. You are going too far. You're unsettling the church. The church could be divided. It is in this context, I think, that Paul says in, I think, verse 17 of chapter 3, you could destroy the temple. You could destroy the temple. What it really means is you could ruin the church, split the church. The church divides up and they don't exist anymore. And that is a pattern that's been repeated in history many times over. To destroy the church is to destroy the temple of God, and God will come after you, is what Paul is saying there. So there's a call to action and a call to restraint. It's up to us to use our own collective wisdom and rely on the wisdom of our leaders to guide us and stay unified under those leaders. That's the teaching of Paul. And finally, my last observation is that the New Testament temple church operates in a framework of grace, not law. This is the big thing I learned studying this book in the last few weeks. Grace, not law. So love, patience, and self-control trump proof texts, slogans, and methods. Do all things in love. So we can't use the Bible, especially the Old Testament, as a book of law for us, because we're not under the law anymore. We're now under grace. That is just like getting the chapter wrong when you preach. It's misapplying the Bible. So finally, all I want to say is that we should pray for our church. We should contribute to our church. We should always come before God in thanksgiving for our church. And our church is the very temple and the very presence of God.